Tonight's reading is from Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can all be seated. Thanks.
Amen. It is good to be back here in action after a week off. Missed all of you guys a whole lot. So it's good to see everyone. And just one more note of apology. We're still waiting on our round tables to be shipped, which is why we're using the rectangle ones. It feels a little awkward sitting quite so close to each other, but just I hope you're all at a table that you enjoy everyone's fellowship and you can sit so close together with each other. So we are continuing on to the Gospel of Mark tonight, and we had Valentine's Day a few weeks ago. And Valentine's Day always reminds me that there is no limit to the amount of craziness someone will do if they are in love. Right? So when Kelly and I were dating, I burned a CD for her, which is a very dated sentence in and of itself. Right? Burning a CD, you don't do that anymore. But I put four Michael W. Smith songs on that CD, which if you don't know who that is, that's about four Michael W. Smith songs too many to be on any CD you're trying to impress your girlfriend with. But it's just an example of when you're in love, you do things that everyone else thinks is crazy. But it doesn't have to just be relationships. How many, does anyone out here have an iPhone? Anyone? iPhones, heard of an iPhone? We have one iPhone user in the whole place. Oh, there we go. But these crazy iPhone people, which I guess I'm one of them, they will wait in line for days in advance before the new phone comes out, which I feel like that is crazy to do that. But it's because they're so in love with this product, they're so enamored with it, that they'll go to extravagant lengths to show their affection for an iPhone, which is kind of a silly thing if you think about it. But what we're going to talk about tonight in the Gospel of Mark is the more extravagant someone is in their worship of something, it has this factor where it pushes us to a decision. So for instance, are there any Samsung people here tonight? Samsung phones. Okay, a few of you. So in your view of someone that would wait in line for an iPhone, I mean, I'm just guessing, is incredibly negative, right? Like you're gonna make fun of them for being so stupid to like actually camp out for a phone that you wouldn't buy anyway. Okay, and that's what we're talking about tonight, is the idea that love and worship of something pushes us to a decision where you either fall in love with it deeper or you get repulsed by it. You become indignant. Your heart becomes callous towards the object of love. So we just mentioned Valentine's Day a little bit ago. I remember when I was a single person, I thought that Valentine's Day was the dumbest holiday in the world. It's like, why in the world would you do a whole day devoted to this, and I'm lonely and no one's here and this is a stupid holiday? And so what happened is I was not in love at that moment. So because of that, when Valentine's Day came around, my heart became hard and callous and cold and shut off, and I didn't want to feel anything. Okay? And the thing that the Gospel of Mark has been showing us is that Jesus has that exact same effect. That you either fall so in love with him that you worship him in extravagant ways, or your heart becomes so hard and callous that you become indignant and you actually become hateful towards those that are worshiping him in that way. And this is something that goes back in the human heart for thousands of years, long before Jesus came on the scene. We have a passage from 2 Samuel on the screen. And this is from the Old Testament. David is the king of Israel. And there's this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, which is literally the presence of God. God's presence resides in a very special way inside the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the Ten Commandments are kept. It's a sign of God's favor and blessing on Israel. But at this point in David's reign, the Ark had never made its way into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is now the capital city. So it's finally arriving. It's finally entering Jerusalem. And David, because he loves God so much, he goes to this extravagant means of worshiping him. Okay, he basically strips down to his underwear and starts dancing around like a crazy person because he's so in love with God. Okay, and like I said, it looks like a crazy person. So we're going to read this text and we're going to see what happens around him. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So Michal is David's wife, and she sees David just making a fool of himself. He's dancing before this ark, the ark of the Lord. He's celebrating the presence of God, and he's making a complete fool of himself from a worldly standpoint. Okay, why in the world would you not, if you're the king, why would you not wear your best garments, all the royal garments that shows everyone all your authority? Why would you strip down to this linen ephod that makes yourself look crazy in front of all these servants? And then Michal says the servants, female servants. So he's saying the absolute lowest rung of society. But the reason David did that, because he's the king, and that's culture, he's the top rung of society, but he was so in love with God that worshiping Jesus, or worshiping God in that way, did not seem foolish to him. It seemed the only appropriate response to how much he loved God. And that's what we're talking about tonight, is this idea that when David did that, though, because Michal did not have the same affection for God, she, instead of her worshiping like David did, her heart became cold and callous and indignant. And that's why she had the response that she did. So what we're going to do tonight as we go through Mark is we're going to be pressing against this idea of Jesus forcing a decision on us. You'll either worship him in an extravagant way, or your heart will become cold and indignant. And so let's pray before we enter this time together. Lord, thank you for all of my friends here tonight and for our desire to hear from your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our souls to hear what the truth that you have for us tonight. I pray that we would leave tonight more in love with you and more willing to worship you in ways that the world sees as foolish. God, please soften our hearts to receive what you have for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So like I said, we are in Mark chapter 14. That is on, if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table, and that's on page 552. We're going to be going Mark 14, verses 1 through 11 tonight. So while you're flipping there, I will also flip there. All right, Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. And so this is, Jesus is the last, it's in the final week of his life. He has been, he came into Jerusalem, he taught in the temple, he made a, caused a big commotion with all the people because he was saying that he was the Messiah. He was upending their religious traditions and causing all this commotion, and the priests and the religious leaders all decide they have to get rid of Jesus because he's causing such a commotion. And that's where we pick this up now. Chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Now, a lot of times when we're talking about the Bible, we have this idea that we just want people to get to know Jesus, right? It's saying, like, if you just get to know Jesus, then there's no way that you won't be drawn into him and you won't love him more than you ever imagined. Okay, but the Bible's also very clear that without the Holy Spirit, our hearts are bent towards evil. Okay, our hearts all naturally drift away from God. And so sometimes the ironic part about what the Gospel of Mark has been teaching us is that sometimes the people who know Jesus the best are the ones that hate him the most. Okay? Of all the people that Jesus has taught, the Pharisees, the priests, the religious leaders, they're the ones that actually understand what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching that he's the Messiah, and he came to completely change the way business is done in Israel. And so instead of worshiping him, though, the priests and these leaders, they decide that there's only one thing they can do. Because their hearts are so hard and callous, they decide they need to get rid of Jesus. They need to kill him. Okay, now, in our day, we don't have this option, right? We're not going to be on Jesus' trial voting for whether or not he gets crucified. But instead, what we do is we make up excuses for why we don't really need to deal with who Jesus was. Okay, and sometimes an excuse is the best way that we can come up with of getting rid of Jesus. I had a friend in high school that he had come to church with us a lot. He was really starting to understand the gospel, and finally he just decided, you know, this organized religion thing isn't for me. Okay, and that was his excuse for getting out of Christianity. In reality, it was this organized religion thing would prevent him from having the sexual promiscuity that he wanted at that phase of life. But whatever the reason was, he had this excuse that then dismissed Jesus' claim on his life. Okay, you either worship God extravagantly or your heart becomes indignant. And so the Pharisees, some of our friends, unfortunately, and family, they've decided that God's claim on their life is too much. And so because of that, they push him away and they make up excuses for why it is that they don't want to worship him. Okay, but the good news, though, is that not everyone stays that way. Right? If all of our hearts were cold and indignant towards Jesus, it'd be hard to explain why we had a gathering like this tonight. Right? It'd be hard to explain the way that God has worked in so many of our lives here. So a lot of times, like I said, there's this decision, but not everyone takes the route of the Pharisees. Okay, and that's what we're going to see now as we keep moving on. Let's pick it up in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Okay, so Jesus has left Jerusalem for the night. He's going to spend the evening in the house of this guy named Simon the leper. Okay, which again, Mark's kind of saying this tongue-in-cheek. Simon the leper, no one would hang out with this guy if he had leprosy. So if we're all going to his house to stay the night, it means that this is someone that Jesus has healed. Okay, healing has been a huge part of Jesus' ministry in this Gospel of Mark. So they're staying there. While they're having dinner, this woman comes in with an alabaster jar, which and it's like basically a clay jar. And in that day, you would keep stuff very costly and very valuable in it, like perfume, for instance. Yeah, it was like 300 denarii is how much this thing is worth. That's a year's wages for a common laborer. So we're talking like 20, 50,000, somewhere in that range in our day's wages. So she comes in with this jar containing that much valuable ointment. And she breaks the jar, which it didn't have a resealable lid. So once that jar was closed, you only had one shot at using it. So she broke the jar, meaning that there's no way of going back. She's willing to dump out all of this costly perfume for Jesus, and she anoints him with it as a way of saying that she loves him, as a way of worshiping him. She's going to the most extravagant means that she knows how to show how much Jesus is worthy of being worshipped. Okay, and now the one thing I want to latch on here is that there's no going back for her. Okay, this is a hugely valuable possession that's probably been in her family for generations if it's that expensive. But once she breaks it, it's all gone. Like, you have to use it at that point, otherwise there's no resealing it. And that's a wonderful metaphor and picture for what worshiping God is like. Like, if you're going to follow Jesus, there is no going back. Okay, there's an old hymn about that that's beautiful that we might sing sometime. But it's this concept of once you really give your heart to Jesus, you know that you can't get it all back in this jar. Like, it's gone. God, you've given it all out for Jesus. You're giving it all to love him, and there's no going back. But the interesting thing is that there's some with Jesus. Okay, in the Gospel of John, we learn that the person that's indignant, is actually the disciple Judas, the one that's going to betray Jesus. And it says that they look in this woman indignantly, and they scold her, saying, "What are you wasting all this for? This is so valuable. You could have sold it and given all that money to the poor. Think of all the good you could have done. And instead, you do this extravagant thing, like wasting it on Jesus." Okay, but the difference is the woman understands that if Jesus is who he says he is, then there is no amount of worship that is too extravagant for him. Okay, but because the disciple, especially Judas' heart, is not in the right place, he sees this extravagant worship. Instead of being drawn in closer, his heart becomes indignant and it becomes cold and callous. And he makes up an excuse for why it is that he's not doing the same thing that the woman is. Okay, now, in our day, again, we don't have ointment like this, but we have all kinds of things that we can pour out for God to worship him. Okay, and when we do these things, when our lives are lived in a way that is so dedicated to Jesus that we're worshiping him extravagantly, the world is going to have the exact same reaction that the disciples did with this woman. They're going to say, "Wait, you give your money to your church? Like, you realize that money is hard earned, right? That it takes a lot of work to get it, and you're not going to get it back when you give it away. That's really stupid. Why would you do that? Wait, you serve in the kids' ministry at your church? You realize those kids are loud and they smell and they wipe their snot on you and stuff like that, right? Like, you realize that that's a poor decision to make, right? Or you get up a Saturday evening to come to church. Like, what are you doing? There's so much more exciting things you could be doing right now. And when you worship God in these ways, what you're showing is that he is so awesome. He is so magnificent that he's worthy of being worshiped. Okay, but people that whose hearts have not been pointed to Jesus, their hearts will become more cold and callous, and they'll become indignant at this idea of worship. But, okay, I want to pause here for a little bit, and just as an aside, when Perry came in a few weeks ago and gave a sermon on how God cares more about your heart than he does the show of your worship. Okay, because all the religious leaders, they gave a lot of their time towards being really fancy and doing all this ostentatious stuff that made them look like they really loved God. But what Jesus has called them out for, these same people that are trying to kill him, when Jesus calls them out, he points out that it's their heart that Jesus is after. And so they've been more interested in the show than they have been in the sacrifice of worshiping him. Okay, so now when I'm saying that God wants us to worship extravagantly, that does not in any way contradict what Perry's been saying or what Perry said a few weeks ago. Okay, it's still all about your heart. Okay, it's not that we say we worship Jesus so extravagantly that you walk up to the offering box back there and dump in as many coins as you can to make a lot of noise so everyone knows you're giving, or you do something to draw attention to yourself when we're singing, of being loud and obnoxious so everyone can know that you're worshiping, or anything like that. It's not about the show. It's still about the sacrifice. But the difference is if you really love God, your heart is going to be so willing to sacrifice for him that it won't feel like a sacrifice. Okay, it'll be so extravagant and over the top that if someone's heart is cold, it'll look foolish to them. But to you, whose heart's been drawn to Jesus, you'll realize that it's the only thing that you have. It's the only option that you have, because worshiping Jesus is what we were created to do. Okay, that's what the chief end of man is, as the Westminster Catechism reminds us. So, again, but that's not to say that extravagant worship has to be ostentatious. Okay, it's all your heart is the thing that matters when you're worshiping God. Let's keep moving along in verse 6. So we've seen that that she worshiped Jesus. She thought that it was the only opportunity for her to do this. The disciples, they were not in love with Jesus as much as her, and so they became indignant. But let's see how Jesus responds to this. Verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Okay, so Jesus comes to the defense of this woman who's worshiping him. And that's a great reminder for us. When you go after Jesus in this extravagant way, when you really press into worshiping him, Jesus is delighted with that. Jesus loves it when we worship him extravagantly. And he comes to our defense, like this woman here, when people are criticizing him. So what this passage is saying is that when it comes to worshiping Jesus, you do what you can, instead of making excuses for why you're not doing anything. Okay, like God cares more that you're doing what you can than he does that you're making an excuse for why you're not doing anything. Okay, so Jesus looks at these people and he says that they're so indignant, but he says to leave her alone because she's done a beautiful thing. She's anointed his body beforehand for burial. Okay, Jesus knows he's going to die in 2 days. And this woman comes in, she's amazed with the beauty of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. And she does the only thing she can to worship him. She gives up sacrificially of this ointment as a way of anointing him before burial. But then Jesus calls out the people that are indignant. And they say, they're saying, "Why didn't we give this money to the poor? A year's worth of wages, you could have done a lot of good stuff with that money." But Jesus says that you will always have the poor with you, but you won't always have him. Okay, now, some people use this verse to say that means let's not really worry about social justice or like worry about helping poor people because, like Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. Okay, but what Jesus is doing is he's quoting from Deuteronomy here. And in the context, that passage in Deuteronomy says, you will always have the poor, therefore, it's your job to take care of them. Okay, and that's why anywhere that the church goes where it's truly gospel-centered ministry, there will always be a concern for the underprivileged. There will always be a concern for the oppressed, for the weak, for the vulnerable. And that's why anywhere the church happens, that love is overflowed like that. That's why, that's been the history of the church. There's always been a concern for the poor. But what Jesus is doing here is pointing out that their motives were false. Okay, Judas, the guy that's upset about this, isn't really worried about the poor. Okay, what the Gospel of John tells us is that the reason Judas is saying this is because he would help himself to the money back. He was the guy that was in charge of that. And so when he says, hey, let's give this money to the poor, what he really means is, hey, let's give this money to Judas and I'll help my retirement plan and all that stuff. So, but what Jesus is saying is that you will always have the poor. There's always that opportunity to bless the poor people in your life. But this opportunity of worshiping Jesus in an extravagant way, that is a limited window. Okay, and now I don't want to make too much out of this application-wise, but to some extent in our own lives, there's these moments that arise where we have the opportunity to worship God in an extravagant way. But those are always time-sensitive windows. Okay, like if you reject that, if you push it aside because you don't want to seem too over the top for this whole Jesus thing, then what happens is you end up becoming like the disciples. Your heart becomes more and more indignant. When each opportunity to worship Jesus that passes you by, your heart becomes more and more cold and turned off to who God really is. That's what Jesus is pointing to here. But then he ends it by saying that she has done all that she could. Okay, she didn't have a lot to her that she has opportunities to worship Jesus with, but what she did have was this ointment that she could give at his feet. Okay, and that, again, is a beautiful picture of what Jesus wants from our worship. He doesn't want you to worship him the same way the person at the table next to you does. What he wants from you is to worship him in the way that you can, with the resources that he's given you, with the time that he's given you, with the abilities that he's given you. Worshiping God should be something that you do all that you can. And then once you've done all that you can, don't feel guilty about what you're not doing. Okay, it's really easy to look at the amount that you're tithing or look at the amount that you're serving or whatever it is that you feel bad about and say, oh, I wish I could do more. But what Jesus does is he points us to this fact that if you're doing all you can, that's all he's after anyway. Because he doesn't care about your money. He cares about your heart. He doesn't care how many times you're back there and miss your kids. He cares about how many times you're willing to serve the children in our church to point them to Jesus. Okay, it's not about the show. It's about the sacrifice. And that's why he's saying, just do all that you can. And then he tells his disciples that whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, which I love the confidence of that. Jesus is not worried that the religion is going to die with him. He knows that he's going to resurrect from death, and then the gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And he says that everywhere that the gospel is proclaimed, what this woman has done will be told in honor of her. And we will remember her sacrifice, and we will be inspired because of what she gave. Okay, now the irony of this, though, is that what the disciples have done, the people that are indignant, that's also remembered. Okay, so we all have this choice. Is what we've done going to be remembered for being indignant and cold towards Jesus, or are we going to be remembered for being extravagant in our worship? And again, it's not that anyone else is remembering this. It's only Jesus. Jesus is the only one that we care about when it comes to this worship. But again, like I said, it's not being embarrassed about what you're doing. It's doing all that you can. Recognizing that Jesus is after your heart. He doesn't want a legalistic thing of a to-do list so that you can do all these things and prove how much you love him. Instead, he's preaching the gospel that says he loves you because he died for you, because he rose from death for you. And there's nothing you can do to earn that love. But because of that love, you, in response to that, you worship him in extravagant ways. Let's finish up the passage for tonight. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas, again, he was the one that's indignant. His heart is becoming even more callous that this woman is wasting all this money. And then he decides, okay, that's it. I've had enough. I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. I'm going to go see what I can hedge my bets, right? I'm going to cash out while I still can and see what the Pharisees will give me in exchange for handing over Jesus to them. Okay, because we started off this passage by saying that the religious leaders were worried about the crowds and they didn't want to start a riot. So Judas uses that as an opportunity to say, hey, I know when Jesus is going to be away from the crowds. I know when you can arrest him in secret and he won't cause a riot. And the Pharisees or the religious leaders who've been looking for this opportunity, they're tickled pink, right, as my grandma would say. And they're so excited to have this opportunity to finally get Jesus away from the crowd and get him out of their hair forever. Okay, and Judas, like I said, he's capitalizing on this in order to earn money. So here's the really ironic part about this, though, is that the amount of money that Judas agrees to is 30 pieces of silver, which if you calculate that out to today's amount, it equals about half of the 300 denarii that the woman used to anoint Jesus for burial. So we, on one hand, we have a woman who's so in love with Jesus, she's so willing to go to extravagant ends to worship him that she gives the equivalent of $50,000. And on the other extreme, we have someone whose heart is so cold, he's saying, well, I thought I could take that money, but since I can't, I'll just get what I can, and I'll sell Jesus' life away for half the amount that the other woman poured on his feet. Okay, we started off by saying that sometimes the people that know Jesus the best hate him the most. And I think that's what was going on with Judas here. Okay, of all the disciples that are wondering, you know, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he coming to free us from Rome? Like, what's going on here? Judas is after one thing, whatever is going to help Judas. And so I think the reason that Judas actually ended up betraying him is because he just finally realized that hitching my wagon to Jesus is not going to get me what I want. I'm not going to get the power that I wanted. I'm not going to get the success that I wanted. I'm not going to get the money that I wanted. So because of that, I'm going to sell him away for half the amount that some other woman worshiped Jesus with. Because Judas actually got it. Judas understood that Jesus wasn't going to bring him wealth. Okay, he wasn't going to bring him power. But because Judas had an idol of those things, all he wanted was wealth and power. And so he was willing to betray Jesus in order to get them. Okay, so again, all of the Gospel of Mark has been pushing us to this point where we see that Jesus wants us to make a decision. Okay, the more you study Jesus, you can't remain indifferent. Okay, if you've really gone through Mark, if you really look at what Jesus is teaching, you can't just say, Jesus, yeah, whatever. You know, I can take him or leave him. Right? You either, when you encounter Jesus, become so overwhelmed with how much he loves you, how much he would sacrifice for you, and how much power he has to make your life into the creation that God wanted you to be, that you fall so in love with him that you worship him in extravagant ways. Or when you see that, and you see the cost that he demands of you, you reject that, and your heart becomes so cold and indignant and callous that you're willing to do anything to get Jesus out of your life. You're willing to betray him for any price that's given you. Okay, and that's the purpose of Mark. Okay, Mark has been very systematic the whole way through. He's pushing us to this decision. He's wanting us to answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? Okay, ultimately, it's not about whether you're a church person, whether you're a good person, whether you do any of these nice things to make you accepted by other people. What matters is what you do with Jesus. Okay, Judas, we have no idea, but Judas might have been a really nice guy, right? He might have never missed Sunday school growing up. He might have done all of these things. He might have tithed to the temple for all we know. But his heart was not in love with Jesus. His heart was not, ended up rejecting Jesus and becoming indignant to him. And that's why he was willing to betray Jesus. That's why it's so important to remember that God is after our heart. So the question that we have to end with tonight is, what are we going to do with Jesus? Okay, what will you do with Jesus in your own heart? Are you going to worship him extravagantly? Or are you going to become so cold and callous that you will indignantly reject him? That's the choice before all of us. So now here's the other thing, though. Because it's your heart that God's after, I can't tell you what that looks like. Okay, I wish I could say, here's five things to worshiping Jesus extravagantly. If you do this list, then your heart will be so in love with Jesus that everyone will know it around you. Okay, well, instead, what God points us to is saying that for each of us, extravagant worship is going to look different. Okay, for each of us to go over the top is going to look different, even at different times in our life. Okay, so for some of us, extravagant worship is raising our hands and singing and being really loud even though we can't carry a tune because we're so in love with Jesus, that's the only way we can express it. Okay, for others of us, sometimes it's your arms crossed and you just barely raise your eyebrow and that's you so overcome with emotion that you can't even handle it kind of thing. Okay, so it's going to look different for all of us. So what I want to leave you with tonight is an encouragement to say, do what God is calling you to do. Okay, don't feel guilty about the way that other people are worshiping Jesus, but instead press into how did he call you to worship him? Okay, that's true for us as an individual, but what about us as a church? Okay, if we are a church, Missio Dei Falcon, that is filled with people who extravagantly worship him, what are some characteristics of our church? Okay, and that's a little bit easier to peg down because we can, as a community, it's easier to see what our community is doing. Again, it all still depends on the hearts of us as individuals, whether or not we are worshiping Jesus. But I want to give us four things that we can kind of hang our hat on tonight. Okay, this is not four steps to a better life. This is not four steps to proving you love Jesus. This is four things that if Missio Dei Falcon is going to impact our community, if the world is going to hear the gospel because of what God is doing in our midst, these four things need to characterize us. And we're going to come back to these time and time again to kind of reinforce them. But the first thing that we need to do, if we're a community that worships God extravagantly, is we need to give sacrificially. Sacrificial giving, okay? That doesn't mean that you have to give 10% to the church. It doesn't mean that you have to hit some quota for amount you give. What it means is that you give in a sacrificial manner, that your lifestyle is different than it would be if you didn't give to Jesus, okay? The second thing that we want to do is we want to be committed to joyful service, okay? So it takes a lot of volunteers to make this happen, like we've been talking about lately with the move to the Woodman Hills here. And so what happens is we need people back there with Missio Kids. Okay, and you can either do that begrudgingly and say, oh, I just have to do this. Or you can see, when you sign up for to be in the 2 to 4 year old room, you can say, this is a way for me to worship Jesus. My heart can be serving Jesus by loving these kids and teaching them the gospel. And when we serve joyfully like that, it communicates the gospel to everyone who comes and sees. Thirdly, we need a faithful presence, is what we're calling it. Okay, a lot of churches, if you come in and you sit in the back in rows, you can get up and leave anytime you want, and no one will ever know that you were here. Okay, and there's plenty of churches there. If that fits your personality better, there's lots of good churches that are doing that. But we're really intentional about our table format, because we think that in the next few minutes, when we break up to our tables, we do our discussion, but that's some of the most fruitful 10 minutes of our entire week. Okay, that's sometimes you can go months on end without getting the chance to process with another Christian what God is doing in your life. Okay, but when we break into these tables, it really gives our souls the opportunity to grow and to process what God is teaching us. But here's the thing. If you're gone from the table, everyone else that's sitting there is going to be robbed of the insight that God has given you into the discussion. Okay, there might be someone at your table who really needs to hear what God's been doing in your life. But if you get up and leave because you don't want to attend church or you don't make it scheduling it a priority, then that means that you're robbing other people of the discipleship that you can be doing in their life. Okay, now, to the men, I want to especially challenge us, because part of what it means to be a godly man leading your home in a godly way is that you make attending church a priority. Okay, this sounds selfish, like I'm saying, like, you got to make sure you come to church because I need you here. And that's not what it's about at all. What it's about is you setting the standard for your family that says, church is where we go commune with other believers, where we go be reminded of who we are in Christ, where we get built up and equipped to then go on mission later in the week. And that's important enough to schedule it as a priority. Okay, no matter what game is on a Saturday night or anything like that, it should be a priority for us. And then lastly, what does it look like for us as a community to be extravagant worshipers? Is we need to be missional living, is how we're calling this. Okay, that's just saying that your life should be an example of mission. You don't have to go to Cuba to be a missionary. You don't have to go to Haiti. You don't have to go anywhere except your regular routines, because your neighbors need to know the love of Jesus. Your coworkers need to know the love of Jesus. Your family members need to know of the love of Jesus. And you have to, it doesn't happen naturally. Okay, our tendency is to say, if I worship God extravagantly, I'm going to look like an idiot. And I don't want to look like an idiot, so I'm just not going to say anything. Okay, but what God is calling us to is saying, if we are going to live a lifestyle of mission, that's when it's so out there for the world to see that they'll be wondering what's going on. They're like, this is a crazy thing you're doing. Why are you volunteering for children's ministry when you hate kids? Right? And you're saying, I love Jesus, and that's why I'm doing it. Okay, or you're really pushing the plug for Missio Kids tonight. I wasn't planning on doing that, but maybe God is calling us to serve Missio Kids if you get an email later this week, like you're actually going to later this week. But anyway, so those four things, it's sacrificial giving, a faithful presence, missional living, and joyful service. Those things, as we as a community continue to grow into what God has called us to be, those things should continue to increasingly define who we are. But all of that only matters because God has our heart. I don't want us to do any of those things if it's a way that we think that God is going to like us more. Instead, it needs to be a way of us pressing into what God has for us, because he's the one that redeemed us through his Son. So we're going to pray now, and then we're going to transition into our discussion time. So let's bow our heads together. God, thank you for what you're doing in our hearts tonight. Thank you that you love us enough to go after our hearts. I pray that whatever sin or junk is built up in our lives that we think keeps us from coming to you, I pray that we would be reminded in these next few minutes that you have forgiven all of us because of the blood of your Son. I pray that as we process what it looks like to worship you extravagantly, that you'd help us to not compare ourselves to other people, but instead to just press into what you are calling us to do in our own lives. That's in your glorious name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have three discussions questions now. That just kind of primed the pump, but just let the discussion go wherever you feel that it is led. The first question is always respond to the passage. What is God teaching you, and what questions do you still have? Okay, that what is God teaching you is such an important thing. It's too often that we just pass over really quickly what God is teaching us. So stop and think about it a little bit. What did God tell you through this passage tonight about himself and about who you are in light of God's holiness? Secondly, describe the actions with which you personally worship Jesus, including but not limited to singing. Okay, so I didn't talk about singing a lot tonight intentionally. Okay, when we say worship Jesus, a lot of times we think of songs. But this lady, I'm assuming she was not singing while she was anointing Jesus for burial. Okay, so worshiping Jesus does not have to be related to music. So besides music, how can you worship Jesus with your life? What is God calling you to do with your life to worship him? And then lastly, how would you describe your heart in worship? As indignant or extravagant? Okay, and that's a really personal question. And so if you're comfortable answering that, I would like you to be able to process that. But don't with all of these questions, don't feel pressure to say more than you feel comfortable. We want you to be able to enjoy the conversation and to learn from what's being shared without feeling forced to bare your soul for anyone. So let's do that for the next 10 minutes, and then we'll bring it back together. Alrighty, team. I think we're ready to wrap it up, and we're going to transition into communion before we worship musically tonight. But again, that's such an important thing. A lot of times when we hear the word worship, we think music. When in actuality, worship is a lifestyle, and music is one of the ways we express that lifestyle of dedication to Jesus. So, for instance, when David was dancing before the Ark of the Lord, there's music going on. There's flutes and lyres and all these ancient instruments that are being played, and David is dancing. I love that line at the end. He says, "But I'll become even more contemptible than this as my pursuit of Jesus." Okay, so ultimately the question, what does extravagant worship look like? It looks like a heart that is so in love with Jesus that our actions appear foolish to the people who don't love Jesus. Okay, and that's what David understood. That's why the Bible says David was a man after God's heart. And if we are going to be after God's heart, we're going to have a lifestyle of worship so extravagant that the world thinks we're foolish. But we're willing to pay that as the price for worshiping him. So we want to turn back to the passage of what we were doing tonight. And obviously, her actions caused quite an uproar. Okay, she did something that the world thought, this is completely foolish. Why is she doing this? Okay, now, that's true in every situation except one. Okay, the only time that everyone would have said, well, this woman's doing the right thing, is if she had been at a funeral. Okay, that's what that kind of perfume was for. It was for anointing a body at a funeral. And so what Jesus is understanding, and what this woman through the Holy Spirit is doing, leading to kind of a prophetic act, is pointing to the fact that Jesus is being anointed for his funeral. He's alive still, but he's going to die in a few days, and no one else knows that but him. But he recognizes that her actions aren't foolish at all. Not only is she worshiping him with her heart, but she's doing the very thing that he came to do. He came to die. And so with his body being anointed like this before his funeral, it points that he was going to be a new kind of king. Okay, ultimately, funerals and coronations were the only place where you would be anointed like that. And so with Jesus' coronation was his funeral. Okay, he has a different kind of coronation because he's a different kind of king. Okay, how can we worship extravagantly? The only reason we're able to do that is because Jesus gave himself sacrificially. And that's what we're going to do now as we transition to communion. So we're recognizing that ultimately our heart would still be cold and indignant and trapped in sin if it were not for Jesus' sacrificial death that atones for us and makes us holy in his sight. So let's stand together as we get ready to pray before communion. And if you're new here, if this is your first time, we serve open communion, which just means that as long as you love Jesus, as long as you're saying, my heart is so in love with Jesus, I'm going to worship in an extravagant way. If that describes you, then we welcome you up to the table during these next few songs to take the elements and to be reminded of what Jesus did for us and to receive the spiritual nourishment that comes from partaking of the elements. So I'm going to say a word of prayer over us. Then we will say the Lord's Prayer together, and then we will sing three songs as we close it out. So let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that all this discussion of worship and what it takes to come after you, God, I thank you that you don't care about what we're doing. You care about what our heart is postured as. And I pray that as we come up now for these elements, as we come to partake of communion, that our hearts would have a posture of humility and gratitude towards you. God, that we would humbly celebrate the fact that we are sinners in need of punishment apart from the death and resurrection of your Son. I pray that as we partake of the bread that symbolizes your body that was broken, and the cup that symbolizes your blood that was shed, that we would recognize that this is a proclamation of your death until you come. And I pray that our souls would receive all the nourishment that brings. And it's in your glorious name we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power